I've been picking my brains out, trying to understand all that's in Ephesians 2, and there's a lot. There's a lot in Ephesians on the whole. In fact, one of the guys that I was reading has written 6 books on Ephesians, one for each chapter. And I tell you what, old Johnny Kelvin gave it a bit of a shot with this too, as have many others. So this is a very rich book, and it's got a lot to say to us. Today, our focus is on God's church. God's church. Not our church, but God's church. And we've spent a fair bit of time in recent years wondering what kind of church we should be. And the short answer is, rather than, Baptist, Anglican, Church of Christ, Catholic, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Eastern Orthodox, or any of the other 10,000 Protestant denominations, right? There's a lot of churches out there. Rather than any of those, of course, we aim to be what we are, God's church. When Dorothy and I got married, the minister said, "You're going to spend your whole life becoming what you are. Spend your whole life becoming what you are." And what I'm going to talk to you today about in terms of God's church is just that, becoming what we are, because it's got very little to do with us and quite a lot to do with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a preacher from late 70s in England, makes this comment. "The thing which is being forgotten by the vast majority of people is that the really important fact in the world today is God's activity, what God is doing, and not what men are doing." That's where I want to start, because even though my wife has already stolen some of my thunder in referring to the end of Ephesians 1, that's where we need to begin. "And he," Jesus, "has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It is an amazing thing to think about the church as, in some sense, completing Jesus. I'll speak about that more, but it is an amazing thing that when you think of all that God does for us, that he actually, in terms of us, wants us to complete him, to be his body, to be his bride. That is an amazing thought, I think. But we're going to start today with some kind of heavy stuff, because we're going to start with the first part of Ephesians 2, which is dead to God. That's where we're starting, dead to God. Because Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Children of wrath. Now, you don't get too many sermons these days on the children of wrath. Such expressions are apparently out of fashion. But they're not out of fashion for God, and they're not out of fashion for Paul. So what is it to be a child of wrath? Well, basically, it's to be a human. You're a human. You're a child of wrath. And the wrath of God rests upon us. That's where we start. Calvin's got a lot to say about children of wrath. And he says it in no uncertain terms, let me tell you. Here's a taste. And here, what Calvin's talking about is the objection that is often made to such expressions that, well, not everyone's bad. Hey, he's good, lived a good life. I'm sure God will have mercy on him. That's a very common expression, isn't it, in the modern world. One of the reasons why people don't go to church, they don't need to. Because, well, they've lived a good life. Love their kids, love their family, did their job, all that sort of stuff. But Calvin writes, but to show the better that he does not here speak of any one sort of men, but of all mankind, St. Paul adds that it was according to the course of this world. The word he used signifies the course of time, as if he would say, even as we see the sun rise and set daily, and we see the winter and summer follow after one another, so it is a common custom, yes, even the nature of man to be utterly perverse, evil, and rebellious towards God. And there is nothing in him but all manner of filth and corruption. It is not for men to say, ho, evil custom has got the upper hand, and again, this is true according to some men, but not all are so. For there are some nations that are more sinful than others. And yet there will always be some virtue in other men. No, no, says St. Paul, for it is the common course of the world. As if he should say, it is so natural that to all men there is no need to dispute whether one man is bad and another good. For just as fish are made to inhale water, so we are suckled, or rather made drunk, with all manner of iniquities and sins. He's actually quoting Job there. We are so filled and stuffed with them that we almost burst. Good old Calvin, eh? 1542. Those early reformers did not soft soap our deadness. They nailed it. And of course, the reason that they nailed it was not just to make everybody feel bad and perhaps give a bit more money to the church, or perhaps even hang on to a pillar so that you don't get dragged down into hell, even while the guy's speaking. The reason he does it is for this reason, and that is, unless we understand this, we haven't got a clue what grace means. Unless we understand where we have come from spiritually, how can we understand the love of God in getting us out of this place? That's why he did it. So, a little bit of defense of Calvin and the early reformers, and there was a bit of fire and brimstone in what they said, but as I said, it was for a good reason. And the good reason is to make us love God even more. So when you think about and despair about your own sins and shortcomings, ill health and all of that, you can understand why Calvin actually thought that death was a great blessing. And the reason he thought it was a great blessing was because, well, at least you're not going to sin anymore. Thank goodness for death. He's actually commenting on Genesis 3 there. Okay, so we're dead in our sins. And to understand that deadness, I think there's no better passage than from Genesis, early in Genesis 6, And this is when God was going to flood the whole world. And it makes this comment, and it makes this comment about the whole of humanity, not just the baddies. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and evil continually. Isn't that an amazing statement? No wonder the wrath of God rests. But people will say, yeah, but you can't just talk about God like that. What about his mercy? What about that? What about the people who have lived a pretty good life? What about Mother Teresa? All those things. Hendrickson, another commentator I looked at, made this, I think, really great defence against that line of thinking. He says, God's wrath rests on those who reject his love. That says God's wrath rests on. So it's not as if God's not giving us a break. He gets angry at us for not accepting his salvation. That's where the wrath is. Because we've all been given this opportunity to be with God. Everybody has. Even the ones that don't really know it have been given that chance. And that's why the wrath of God, quite justly, rests on mankind. Jesus wants to love us, and we say, nah, can't be bothered. Don't need to come to church. Those Christians, man. But God's wrath rests on those who spurn his love. So, our deadness, right. The next section is being alive to God. We're coming good. Now, Paul in the book of Ephesians is probably this book, and with Romans, are the two books that most of his theology is actually developed. Now, he takes three chapters in Romans to get to this point, but he does it in three verses in Ephesians. But now, and this is, I think, Monica made this point. Even though we're in despair, and even though that we're lost, and even though all our thoughts are evil, and we are born under the wrath and under the sin of Adam and all that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? The movement that you go from the lowest of the low, the dirtiest, rottenest person, and boom, we've lifted up into the, not just back to earth or back to some sort of state of normality, but to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing thing. There's something I've forgotten to say, but, and this is about the nature of our evil, it says, and I need to make this point in order to make the next one. It goes like this. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And now here he's talking about us. He's talking about himself. He's talking about everybody, but he's talking about us as individuals, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath. He also talks about something else. He talks about the fact that there is a prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this, of course, is a reference to Satan. That Satan is out there. So it's not only our sin and our shortcomings and all of that. There's Satan. And Paul sees him here as a malignant force out to hurt people. Very interestingly, one commentator, I can't remember who it was, makes this point about, because lots of commentators have commented on this phrase, this prince of the power of the air. So it seems like a funny way to talk about Satan. I mean, is he up there like a drone waiting to get us? That seems to be the idea. But the point the guy makes is this. Evil is always somewhere. It's located in places. God is everywhere. But evil is somewhere. Targeting people. So it's not like it's just our problem is just our own hearts or just our own inadequacies or our sins or anything like that. There's actually Satan trying to get us. And when we get to chapter 6 of Ephesians, he's going to have something to say about that, about these spirits that are in the air that are out to hurt people and out to turn them away from God. So if you're going through hard times, if you feel like you've been targeted by Satan, you probably are. And this church probably is. Satan is real, and those that don't believe in Satan, in fact, are being very unwise. Very unwise. But God, being rich in mercy, raising us up into the heavenly places for this reason, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, and I've tried to give a reason why it is, why grace is just so great. The grace of God is the most awesome thing. One of our former pastors, Brian, he spoke on the grace of God every week. If you asked, what was Brian's theology? Well, it's grace of God. That's about it. And it was very liberating. It was. It was really liberating. And you wouldn't think that, for fairly experienced Christians, that the grace of God should be such a big revelation. But when you really get into the grace of God in the context of all our sin and wretchedness, the grace of God starts to look really, really good. And it's not as a result of the works that we do that anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. It's all about God. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones there? It's not about us, it's about God, what he's doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just like the Alpha course and all that. So, we who were dead to God are now alive to God. The next thing he's going to talk about is, just checking the time there, is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Now, why is this such a big deal? I mean, why does there have to be a reconciliation between us and the Jews? Lots of people in Australia are not really that keen on the Jews at the moment. So why do we need to be reconciled with them? Well, basically because they're God's beloved people. And God's been looking after them for thousands of years. And God doesn't forget about the people that he's been looking after for thousands of years. God has a place for the Jews when they turn to Jesus. But he's going to say, even though you're a Jew, morally and spiritually, you're no better than any Gentile, buddy. So yes, they are God's beloved people, but in the end, they're sinners just like us. And it's going to be the blood of Christ that's going to be the thing that's going to reconcile us with the Jews. When I was in India, I've told you before that Elisha, the guy who owned the orphanage, or who ran it, he had had typhoid, and so he was bombed out, and so he just sat on the couch and just watched all these videos about the Middle East, right? Video after video after video about the history of the Middle East and the what happened to the Jewish people, and then what happened in the United Nations and how they split up the world and how various groups were put together and all this stuff. And then how the oil companies got mixed up in it and how they kind of messed up the Middle East. And then you had the various different religions of Jews and Muslims and Christians and a whole stack of other people too, in this incredible cauldron and melting pot that's become the Middle East. This is a place of great violence and of great warfare. But Paul is going to tell us that you Gentiles, us, that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, meaning we were Gentile sinners while they were the good guys because they'd been circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Paul is there undercutting some of the Jewish confidence in who they are by saying, well, it's just something that humans do. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So God had a people that he nurtured and looked after and cared for and forgave and encouraged and did all these things for, but we weren't part of that. We were excluded. It was only the Jews. It wasn't all the rest of the people. It was just the Jews that were the good people. We were excluded from all those advantages, the covenants. We were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hatred, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the hatred and the enmity between the peoples. Now, as Elijah and I were sitting on the couch in India and watching all the videos, we were just looking at each other and saying, only Jesus can fix this mess. Only Jesus. And you think of what's happening there today, only Jesus is going to fix that mess. And he came and preached peace. Isn't that just an amazing thing? God comes to us and he preaches not warfare, not division. These are things of Satan, the one who wants to divide us. But God wants to reconcile us. He wants to reconcile us with himself, and he wants to reconcile us with each other and with all the nations of the world. He wants to bring this whole thing together in Jesus. That's what he wants to do. So if you hear any politicians saying how war is such a great thing, to listen to them. It's not a great thing. Because Jesus doesn't really like killing people. And it says, goes on to say that through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So God is about bailing us out of sin. God is about saving us from our own selves. This is one thing I often think about. I think, what's the best thing God has ever done for me? And it's this. He saved me from myself and my own opinions and my own inadequate, corrupt heart. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from other things too. But I just like it that he saved me from me. So, reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles. Finally, we get to God's church. And this is amazing too. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, what is the church? Church is this, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Nothing about Catholics, Anglicans, Pentecostals, anything like that. We are a building, that a dwelling of God. And that's why this idea of Jesus actually being completed involves us. Because we are his dwelling in the Spirit. I had a good quote. Another Calvin quote. This time, not a heavy one, not a mean one. It's not going to make us feel bad. Calvin goes on to say, at about page 598 in his book, he interprets the expression of what it means to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he says, not until we are in his presence does the Son wish to be regarded as complete. Isn't that amazing? Not until we, us, are in the presence of Jesus, does he consider himself complete. We're filling up the body of Christ. And that's why it's such a bad thing. This is why it's such a bad thing when people walk away from our church. It just kills me. And the reason it kills me is because we're losing arms and legs and fingers and stuff like that, and it's not good. Still, it is an amazing fact that Jesus, who despite being the author and our Redeemer, our Lord, the cornerstone of the people of God, refuses to be complete without including us in that completeness as his body, the body of Christ, and in fact, his beloved bride. That's a big thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all those people over the years who have bothered with it. The people who listen to you. The people who have been changed by you. And we know there are so many more people out there waiting to be included and waiting to be part of the dwelling that you're making for us as your building. We lift to you the Alpha Course, and we pray for those people, and we pray that they might join us. Well, that they might join you and us. And we pray for each other, that we might be holy and blameless before you as you have made us. And we thank you, Father, that you do have things in control. And however much humans try to mess it up, you will win. And you will bring us all back together with Jesus as his body. In his precious name.